So just a reminder that we're in a short little sidebar looking at who Satan is. We've gotten to the portion in the Gospels where Jesus is going to be tempted by the devil. And so it's important, I think, to understand who Satan is. As I said last time, we have a lot of cultural influences as to who Satan is. The same thing is true of Jesus, of course, and God. Our culture can shape us, and we need to make sure that we ourselves are not shaped by the culture in terms of our theology, but rather that we are shaped by the Word of God. And so the better we can get rid of the idea of Satan as a guy in leotards and a pitchfork and pointy horns and tail and all that, the better off we'll be to recognize Satan for who he is. We started off last time by talking about Satan's origin, and we don't know for sure exactly how he came to be Satan. There are indications, perhaps in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we won't look at that again today, but these prophecies of the king of Tyre, the king of Babylon, may be indirect indications of how Satan got to be where he is. That is, the one who was given an exalted place in heaven and who wanted more, and in trying to sort of take God's throne to get his own power, his own glory, he was cast down. We do know that Satan is the head of the fallen angels. We see in Matthew 25, Jesus mentions the devil and his angels. And so there's a sense in which the angels, the fallen angels, belong to Satan. And so Satan is the head of those fallen angels. Yes, sir. Certainly, the idea that Satan is the god of this world, he's the prince of the power of the air, he's the one behind all that's against God in this universe. So we have men like the king of Babylon, the king of Tyre, some of the men at the pinnacle of human society that is rebellious against God. That reflects their father, right? Just as we trust, reflect our father, those who are under Satan's influence, especially those who are in great authority, are reflecting also their father's character. We do know one thing about Satan's initial sin. We see it in 1 Timothy 3:6. Again, I mentioned this last time, so we won't spend much time on it. But Paul here is talking about the qualifications of an elder, and he says, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And so the devil's initial condemnation was a result of conceit. It was a result of pride. And so Paul here says, watch out for these new converts. We don't want to put them in a position where they're going to want to sort of grasp authority and indulge their pride, just as Satan did. And so that kind of bolsters the idea that Satan was one of the highest angels, if not the highest angel, who was proud and then subsequently fell. We also looked last time, most of the time last time, at the names of Satan, his names, and we'll review those real quick. The word itself comes from a Hebrew word that means adversary or opponent. It's a picture of a prosecuting attorney standing at your side, accusing you of things, much as he did. We saw Zechariah. He was accusing Joshua, the high priest. And he also, in the book of Job, accused Job and accused God, really slandered God as to his character. The term that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for this word Satan, accuser, was diabolos, which we translate in English devil. And that also means accuser or slanderer. It has the same kind of idea as the Hebrew word. So we have this Satan, this devil, who's sort of throwing abuses, accusations at us. We also looked at the term Belial. We see that in 2 Corinthians 6:15. What harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And this has its roots in the Old Testament term, a Belial, which means worthlessness or something devoted to destruction or wicked. Remember those in the Old Testament who were sort of troublemakers were often called sons of Belial, sons of ruin, sons of destruction, sons of wickedness. And so that term came also to be used of Satan himself. We looked at Beelzebul or Beelzebub. This was a term used in the New Testament of Satan, and we won't go into that right now. But just remember that, is that may be rooted in the Old Testament false god of Ekron. We looked at 2 Kings chapter 1. There was a god in Ekron that is Philistia called Beelzebub, Lord of Flies. We also saw him referred to as the serpent or the dragon. Revelation 12 and Revelation 20, we'll see those again later. The serpent of old, the dragon who is Satan. Satan himself is pictured as a dragon in the book of Revelation. He's called the tempter. There are many tempters in this world, but Satan is the tempter. All temptation ultimately has its source in Satan. But notice here, as I mentioned last time, Satan can't force us to do anything. He can only entice us. He only tempts us. Satan can't make us do anything, but he can lead us into where our heart would already go. He's also called the evil one. He's called the ruler of the demons, the ruler of this world, as we talked about just a few moments ago. And so those who are rulers of this world, from a human perspective, who are under the authority of Satan, are, again, doing Satan's will. He's also called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. The same kind of idea. He's ruling the world. He's ruling in the heavenly places where his demons have sort of authority in this air, this sort of part of the world that is against God. Of course, God ultimately has control over these things, but God has given for a time control over Satan to this world. Now, we've looked at his origin and his names last week. Let's look now at his purpose. His purpose. We'll spend most or all of our time here today on this. His purpose. What is Satan's purpose? Ultimately, Satan's purpose is to oppose God and his purposes. So anything that God wants to do, Satan wants to thwart it. Think about Matthew 16. Let's turn there. Matthew 16, 23. We see this kind of indirectly, but I think we see it here clearly. Matthew 16, 23. And remember, Peter has just made his good confession. Verse 16, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Also, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, this is a great contrast to what happens in just the next section. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So here Peter is saying, Jesus, you will not suffer these things. But Jesus says, you are a stumbling block to me. Get behind me, Satan. And so here, while Satan had tempted Jesus to glory without suffering, without the cross, remember at the period just before he began his public ministry, Peter wants the same thing. He's trying to get Jesus to become a Messiah without becoming the suffering servant, to gain the glory without the cross. And Jesus says, in this way, Peter, you are fulfilling the desires of Satan by trying to tempt me to sidestep the cross. So Satan's desire in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, when he tempts Jesus, his desire is to get Jesus to miss the cross. And Peter's desire is the same thing. Although Peter didn't, of course, understand exactly what he was saying. Peter was speaking largely out of ignorance, unlike Satan. And yet, he really is doing the will of Satan in trying to tempt Jesus to sidestep the cross. Matthew Henry says this, it is the subtlety of Satan to send temptations to us by the unsuspected hands of our best and dearest friends. Thus he assaulted Adam by Eve, Job by his wife, and here Christ by his beloved Peter. It concerns us, therefore, not to be ignorant of his devices, but to stand against his wiles and depths, by standing always upon our guard against sin, whoever moves us to it. Even the kindnesses of our friends are often abused by Satan and made use of as temptations to us. So that's a good warning. I hope none of us would ever intentionally try to tempt our spouses or our children into sin, although we will at certain points. But even unintentionally, we might try to, or we might accidentally tempt our loved ones to sin. Even as Peter did, I think in many ways, ignorantly. Notice also here that just in the previous passage, Jesus called Peter a what? A rock, right? And now in this passage, he calls Peter a stumbling block. So we have rocks can be good things. If you are building a house, if you want to build something stable, rocks are good things. But if you're running along a path, rocks are bad things. And so Jesus uses this metaphor again. He's really making a play on words here, isn't he? With Peter being the rock in one case, and yet now in this case he's a stumbling block. He's going to trip Jesus up. Satan wanted Jesus to stumble, and that stumbling would have been the greatest triumph possible, wouldn't it? If Satan could have gotten Jesus to sin, that would have been the greatest victory that Satan could have ever accomplished, because it would have made the spotless Lamb of God to have an imperfection to sin against the Father, and thus it would make salvation impossible. So he would bring down the Son of God and all those whom the Son of God wanted to save with him. It would have made salvation impossible. There is no backup plan in God's purposes if Jesus fails in his duties and his work as a Savior. So Satan threw all he could at Jesus, and yet Jesus never succumbed to that temptation. Thanks be to God. So Satan ultimately wants to oppose God and his purposes, especially his saving purposes. And how does he do this? He does this in many ways. Primarily, he tempts, or he entices to sin. He tries to get people to follow him in his sin. Obviously, in the garden, as we saw last time, he entices Eve to sin. He tempts her to sin. Look at that more later, perhaps next week. I read Matthew 4:3 earlier. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." So Satan wants to tempt Jesus to work this miracle for his own sake. And we'll look exactly what this temptation means when we get to it in Matthew 4 in a couple of weeks. Listen also to John 13:2. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, and so forth. So the devil is tempting Judas in order to deny Jesus, to betray Jesus. And then later in that chapter, John 13:27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, that is Judas. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So Satan was behind this betrayal of Jesus through Judas Iscariot. Remember also last time I mentioned 1 Chronicles 21:1. Then Satan stood up against Israel, that is the adversary, the opponent, stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So Satan tempted David in his pride to count the number of people, although God had not commanded him to do so. Let's look also at Acts chapter 5. Acts 5 verse 3, we see another instance of Satan tempting. Remember this story about Ananias and Sapphira who sold some property, verse 1, and they kept back some of the price for themselves. And then Ananias laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" So Satan has filled his heart, that is Ananias' heart, to lie to the Spirit. But notice here that it says at the end of verse 4, "Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And of course, Ananias is struck dead, and so is his wife. Notice here that Satan enticed Ananias and Sapphira. Satan enticed, entered Judas. Satan tempted Eve. Satan also moved David to number Israel. In all these ways, Satan tempts. But when someone sins, it is not the devil who makes them do it. The people who sin are the ones who are responsible. the devil made me do it is not a legitimate excuse on earth or in heaven. You can't stand before God's throne and say, well, it's not my fault, it was the devil who made me do it. Ananias and Sapphira, David, Judas, all bore the penalty. Eve bore the penalty of their sins. They were guilty before God. Satan, of course, bears his own guilt, his own part in the process, but we cannot just lay the blame of our sin at Satan's feet. It comes upon us as well. So Satan tempts, he entices to sin. He also deceives, he tricks. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is a fairly lengthy section on the end times. But it talks here about the lawless one. And let's not talk about exactly who the lawless one is and all that. But just focus on the one behind these activities. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. This has much in there about the efforts of Satan and those who follow him, and particularly this lawless one, who's coming in accord with the activity of Satan. That is, Satan has this activity, and this lawless one is right in line with him. He's got his marching orders, and he's going to do what Satan wants him to do. And he has, what? Verse 9. He has all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. So he has power, he has signs, he has false wonders, he has these miracles. And the purpose of all this is deception of wickedness. Satan is not sending this one with the power and signs and false wonders just to get glory for himself, as much as he loves that, but he's also doing it to deceive people into following him. So the purposes of all these wonders, these false wonders, is to deceive, to trick. These are all meant to pull people away from God and against the love of the truth at the end of verse 10. They did not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. Now, this is a warning to people who are attracted by signs and wonders. People say, oh, look at this man. He must be a man of God because he does these amazing things. And yet, when you listen to the words out of his mouth, they may preach a false gospel. They may be completely wrong in their theology. And yet people will say, just because he's doing these amazing things, allegedly, most of the signs and wonders today are completely false. But even if they were true, that doesn't mean that they are saying the right things, that they are a worker of God. The ultimate question as to whether somebody is a true prophet of God, truly has the power of God, is if they are speaking the words of God, right? And so you may know some people, you may have been in this situation yourself. You've followed people who have this amazing ministry. They're maybe casting demons out or healing people or whatever it might be, or at least allegedly so. And you listen to this person, you follow them, and there's all this enthusiasm. But then you realize that the words coming out of their mouth completely subvert the message that they think they're giving, that they are a follower of Jesus Christ. So on one hand, they are doing miracles supposedly in the power of Christ, and yet with their teachings, they're undermining the gospel of God. And that is a clue, a very strong clue, to get out of there, to realize that they are messengers of Satan and not messengers of Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, is this so-called miracle worker saying things that are consistent with divine truth? So Satan here, as he's deceiving, he is using power, he is using signs, false wonders, and he's using it to deceive them in wickedness. And the people who are following this deception ultimately do so because they don't love the truth and so are not saved. The issue ultimately is the truth, not the power, the alleged power of God. In verse 11, we also see a judgment upon God, from God upon them. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So they reject the truth. They enjoy their wickedness. And we see this again and again in Scripture, where people follow their hearts that follow their wicked hearts, they succumb to the deception of Satan, and God gives them over to that. He says, if that's what you want, here you go. Here's some more of it. And God will delude them even further. And that is the judgment of God upon those who persist in following what is wrong. Let's look at the book of Revelation again with the look at Satan as a deceiver. Revelation 12:9, we read this one last time. Revelation 12:9 says, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And this deception of the nations, of the world, is the theme of Revelation. I'm sure Tom has talked about it much, and we'll talk about it much more. Look at the next chapter, verse 14 of chapter 13. We see this beast from the earth. Verse 14. In fact, let's go back to verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven in the earth of the presence of men. This is like the one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He has these great signs, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And so this one who deceives with his signs, but the signs are not an end in themselves. The signs are for what purpose? To make an image of the beast and to worship it. So the deception for this beast is to worship the other beast from previously in Revelation 13. It's to turn their eyes away from God and to follow false religion. Turn to chapter 18, Revelation 18. This is speaking of Babylon, this false world system that is against God. Verse 23 says at the end of it, all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. So the sorcery, the signs and wonders of Babylon deceived the nations. Look at chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 3. Speaking of the devil, Satan, verse 2. He's been bound for 1,000 years. And verse 3 says, he threw him into the abyss. That is this angel who's bound Satan. He threw Satan into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So there is a period of time for 1,000 years, whether you believe it's literal or not. The point is that Satan is not going to be able to deceive the nations himself for that period of time. I think it's 1,000 years. But regardless, Satan is bound in this chapter. Look at the end of this passage, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nation. So he was deceiving. He's stopped deceiving for a time, and now he's deceiving again. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I believe this is the last mention of Satan in the scriptures. And as such, he's mentioned as the one who deceives the world to come against God and his Christ. So this deception ultimately is the way he wars against God, by tricking people, by lying to them. But he doesn't do it always overtly. He doesn't, as I said before, wear the red leotards and a pitchfork and have a pointed tail. But rather, he disguises himself as an angel of light. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. His deceptions are not always obvious. And they're not always, as we might say, on the appearance, diabolical. You know what the word diabolical means? It comes from diabolos, the word in Greek for devil. When you talk about diabolical, we mean satanic or as tricky as Satan. But the things that Satan does are not all obviously from Satan. 2 Corinthians 1, this whole passage is talking about false teachers. And look at verse 3. Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. So we have these false teachers preaching false Christs, and they are deceiving the Corinthians as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. They are wise, they are smart, but in an evil way, and they are crafty. His craft and power are great, as we sing. And Paul says later, look at verse 13, for such men, again speaking of these false teachers, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. I remember back when I was a child, many, many, many years ago, the church was, this was in the 70s, a lot of people in church were really concerned with Satanism and the influence of Satanism and the music of Satanism, and a lot of the heavy metal, hard rock groups were satanic, and watch out for Satan here, Satan there, Satan everywhere. And a lot of these groups kind of indulged that because it was a good marketing tool, it was a good shtick to act satanic and get on the stage and do all these gross things that looked demonic. And I'm not defending those, obviously. The problem is that Satan himself, very often, disguises himself not as Satan, but he disguises himself as an angel of light. I'm more concerned about the disguised satanic influences than the overt satanic influences. Those have always been more dangerous to the world and even to the church. If Satan came in right now looking like a demon, we would be afraid of him. We would want to run away from him. But if he came in here dressed as, a beautiful woman or as a handsome man wearing a nice suit, and he was very nice and kind and maybe gave us money and said all sorts of things that we wanted to hear, and yet he had a false gospel, that is much more dangerous to our church than any sort of demonic-looking person. The demonic-looking things are easier to spot, easier to resist than when Satan does things subtly. So let's keep this in mind when we think about this sort of topic. Think about 2 Corinthians 11 and these false teachers who are dressed nice, who look nice. Maybe Paul wasn't the handsomest guy in the world. Maybe he kind of looked funny. He dressed funny. He was poor. He was not maybe the best speaker in the world. And then you get this false teacher contrasted who looks really slick. You know, in modern parlance, he's got lots of hairspray. He's got the perfect hairdo. He's got the perfect suit. He's got the beautiful wife. Got what appears to be a thriving ministry. He's got lots of money. And yet he preaches a false gospel. That's how Satan disguises himself very often. And so we need to watch out for that as well. Related to this trickery, this deception, are his lies. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus here mentions a couple of things that are foundational to what Satan does. John 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your devil, of your father rather. He's talking here to these people who are trying to destroy Jesus, and he's saying, you're doing this because you're of your father, the devil. You say you're Abraham's children, but you're actually the devil's children. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Satan here is a murderer from the beginning. He's a murderer because he deceived Eve into doing what would lead to her death and to Adam's death. It was a slow murder, or he murdered them spiritually, which resulted in their physical death. He also lied from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He contradicted God's word, didn't he? We'll look at this again more in the coming days about the specific strategy that Satan used to deceive Eve. But he fundamentally contradicted God's word. Although very often Satan will mix in truth for the service of lies. He doesn't always spout off blatant, obvious lies, complete and whole lies, but mixes truth in it often in order to make it more palatable to us, more easy to deceive us. You may have heard false teachers who say a lot of good things, but when it comes to certain areas of the gospel, perhaps they say false things. And so it makes it difficult with all this cloud of truth to see the lies underneath. We need to be on the lookout, not just for blatant, bold lies, but also for the subtle lies that can come as well. Let's look also briefly at Romans 1, Romans 1, 25. And this whole passage about God having his wrath on those who are unrighteous. Listen, verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, that's actually the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And Paul here may be talking about the lie, sort of the capital L, you might say. The great lie. This great lie that was part of Satan's lies from the beginning, to follow false gods, it says here. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So there's this great lie that says you should not worship God, you should worship the creature or worship something else. That is the great lie, and that is Satan's ultimate kind of deception, is to get people to believe that lie, to worship a false god. One commentator said this: this is the lie above all others, the contention that something or someone is to be venerated in place of the true God. Let's look next at what Satan does, and that he schemes and attacks. And we'll do this briefly from Ephesians chapter 6. I want to look at this in more detail in the coming weeks, but let's just read it right now. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So we see here in verse 11 that the devil has schemes, that he plots against us. He struggles with us, verse 12, these rulers, powers, world forces and so forth. These are the forces that are under Satan's dominion. They are fighting against us. And so we take up the armor to protect ourselves from that. And then verse 16 says that he is shooting flaming arrows at us. Again, we'll look in more detail at what this all means later, but notice here that Satan is scheming and attacking Christians. He's fighting against us. Let's look at another way in which Satan plots. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 15. Mark 4, 15. We see here that he steals the word. He steals the word. This is the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower. Verse 5 says, other seed, verse 4. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And so in this picture, there's this sowing, and the seed that just lies in the road is eaten by the birds. Verse 15 says, these are the ones who are beside the road, where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. The parallel passage in Matthew says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. So this person in this parable is an ignorant one. He's content in his ignorance. He may hear the word, but it just sort of lies there in his brain like seed would lie on the top of the soil that's kind of hard, and it's snatched away. So Satan does his best to snatch the gospel preaching from the minds of those who will not listen, whose hearts aren't prepared, whose minds aren't prepared to receive the gospel. And Satan removes the influence the word might have by snatching it away from them, generally by distractions. They may hear the gospel for a time, and yet they're more interested in the other things in the world. And so the word never really takes any root at all. So Satan steals the word. He also binds. He binds. Listen to Luke 13:16. In fact, let's just turn there. Luke 13:16. Jesus here has healed a woman who has been afflicted by an evil spirit. It says in verse 11, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. Verse 16 says, Jesus talks about this woman, the daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years. Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? And this shows that Satan or demons can be the cause of physical ailments. Now, we don't always know that. We don't know if it's purely physical causes or what satanic influence might be. So we can go to doctors and so forth to look for remedies for these sorts of things. But Satan and his demons do have power to cause physical ailments. So he binds, he's bound up this woman in this sort of hunched over, bent position for 18 years, and Jesus released her from that. But Satan also sows. Let's look at Matthew 13, 39. Jesus sows the good seed of the gospel. Preachers sow, we sow. But Satan himself also sows. But when he sows, it's not for the purpose of growth, but for the purposes of destruction. Matthew 13, verse 39. And Jesus is talking about in this parable of the tares. That is, there's a field, the farmer has sowed good seed, and yet an enemy comes and sows bad seed in the field. And the enemy who sowed them, verse 39, is the devil. I should go back to verse 38. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And the picture here is that even in the visible church, there will be those who look like Christians, who act like Christians, but who are not Christians. And Satan himself here, it says, verse 39, actively tries to sow the church with false believers in order to confuse the church and to confuse the people who themselves may be deceived. They may be in the church for many years, never truly have a heart that's followed Christ, and yet they think they're a Christian. And in so doing, Satan wants to separate, to destroy, to cause turmoil in the church. So Satan has his kind of sowing, but it goes against the sowing that God himself does. Satan also hinders. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. I'm sorry we're kind of racing through these, but just have a few more. Satan hinders. He even hinders Christian ministry. Let's start with verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Now you may remember from the book of Acts that there was a lot of difficulty with Thessalonica and other places that Paul went, lots of opposition, especially from the Jews, who tried to hinder Paul. They would speak against him, try to get him kicked out from this city to that city. They would drive him out. And on some occasions, Paul wanted to go back to Thessalonica to see these dear saints to him, and yet Satan hindered him. And the picture here of this word translated hindered would be blocking a road. You might have a road in those days, and you would chop it up, and you'd take those stones from the road, and you'd pile them up to be a hindrance to an army advancing through. You might think of it in more modern terms, where you'd have an advance of an army, and so one army would blow up a bridge to hinder the army from following them. That's what Satan does. We have this progress we're making as a church, as individuals, and Satan will throw up roadblocks. He'll blow up bridges to keep us from getting from where we want or where we are to where we want to be. So Satan can hinder us, generally through his agents, through the world, through many different kinds of hindrances that we might have. Could be those who opposed Paul and his ministry, those Jews, again, in particular, who fought against him, prevented him from coming back. It may have been Paul's thorn in the flesh, if that was a a physical, a medical problem that may have prevented Paul from being able to go. We don't know for sure exactly what this hindrance was, and yet Satan is behind it. Satan wants to block the ministry of the gospel in many different ways, so we need to be on the alert for that. Satan also devours. Satan devours. Just listen, you know this verse, I think. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirits, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Let me quote Matthew Henry again. His whole design is to devour and destroy souls. To this end, he is unwearied and restless in his malicious endeavors, for he always, night and day, goes about studying and contriving whom he may ensnare to their eternal ruin. So Satan devours. He also buffets. He beats. He strikes. We know this verse also as well. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And Paul here is talking about the visions he had earlier in this chapter. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So here Paul talks about a messenger of Satan to torment me, or to buffet me, to beat me, to trouble me. And yet, in all of this, Satan had his purpose was to torment Paul, but God had a purpose beyond that, to humble Paul. This is a good lesson for us. Again, we'll look at this in coming days. But Satan, while he has his purposes, God has a purpose in using Satan for God's own ends. God had a purpose in allowing Job to be buffeted by the devil. God had a purpose in letting a messenger of Satan buffet Paul, whatever that was. God has a purpose when Satan has his way in this world. God has a purpose when Satan may hinder us, may thwart our evangelistic ministries, or our families, whatever it might be. Satan has his purpose, but God has his own, and God always wins. God can take the devil's purposes and use them for his own good ends. One last thing that Satan does is he persecutes. He persecutes. Listen to Revelation 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So to these dear saints, the devil was going to cast them to prison. They would have tribulation because of the devil's work. And yet, God would be faithful and would give them the crown of life. Again, while Satan has his short-term victories, you might say, God has the ultimate victories. And God will overturn Satan's work in his own good time. But you can see here that the souls whom Satan cannot destroy, and the souls that Satan cannot make effective, or make ineffective rather, Satan will persecute. So whether you are already in his kingdom, as it were, Satan has you, he will try to destroy your soul, keep destroying your soul. For Christians, he will try to make us ineffective in ministry. And if he can't do that, he will persecute us. If he can't keep us from spreading the gospel, he will try to find a concrete way, perhaps, to get us out of the gospel ministry by throwing us into prison or hindering us through persecution. So let's just review quickly. All these ways Satan works, his purposes. He, again, ultimately opposes God and his purposes. He attempts, he entices to sin. He deceives, he tricks, he lies and murders, he schemes and attacks. He steals the word, he binds, he hinders, he devours, he sows, he buffets, he persecutes. All these ways he tries to hinder God's work. But praise God, he will not have the victory. Christ will. Any questions before we close? I know it's been really quick. Yes?
So you started off talking about exchanging the red leader cards and doing all these different activities, but you kind of discounted his physical abilities. And so Job saw his physical abilities to foment bacteria to grow, to make wind blow, to make earthquake happen. And when you look at some of these people who are possessed, you know, like the guy in the mountain came down and they go with the water. I mean, he was very powerful man, and he was taken over by Satan. And so, Satan had an effect on somebody. It wasn't just a tempting effect, but it also had a physical effect as well. So what's the balance of that?
Well, and I don't want to discount his ability to affect us physically. The problem is we don't always know what it is. And so there are certain things that are obviously from the hand of Satan. We have false gospel in particular, this misleading of people with false doctrine. That's obviously of Satan. There are all the effects of sin are, in a sense, a result of Satan, right? Because they're effect of the fall, which was brought about by Satan tempting Eve. And so there's that sense in which all of our physical ailments are come from Satan. But as for specific areas of physical infirmity, same way with our sin, right? If I am tempted to anger or lust or whatever it might be, and those temptations, is it Satan himself who's, or one of his demons who's actually tempting me? Or is it just my wicked heart? I don't know. If I have a sickness that goes on and on and on, is it just my genetic code that's messed up, my propensity to arthritis or whatever it might be? Or is it Satan himself or a demon affecting my body to make me this way? I can't say. We have biblical information that Jesus cast out demons and that fixed physical problems. When it comes down to our own instance of life, whether it be spiritual or physical, we can't say that Satan or demon has a direct influence on us all the time. Sometimes it may be obvious as well. But let's not sort of fall back on that as saying, well, I'm this way because the devil has a foothold in my life. But let's just use the resources we have, both physically and spiritually, to combat what we are experiencing. So if we, whether or not Satan is influencing us directly to be tempted to sin, let's use the means, God's word, to combat that sin. Whether it's my own heart, let's use God's word to combat that sin. If I have a physical problem, I can go to a doctor. I can also pray and ask God to relieve me of that problem. If it's a demon, maybe it is. Maybe God needs to take that away, that influence away. But whatever the cause, the effect, or the way of combating that is the same. It's by God's power. And so let's focus more on that than we do on particular demons of this, that, or the other thing. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, we're again grateful for an opportunity to come into your presence this morning and to learn what you would teach us. You have taught us much about Satan, and we would not fear him, yet we also would not be ignorant of his schemes. Help us to be wise. Help us to be thoughtful and careful, not to look for Satan under every rock, behind every tree, but to be aware that he is in this world and he is powerful. He is accomplishing his will. But more than that, may we recognize that you are sovereign even over the devil, and that while he may try to deceive and twist and distort and devour, you have your purposes and you will accomplish them in your own good time. May we be on alert. May we be strong against Satan and against his angels. Most of all, may we be strong for you, strong in your word, strong in your spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, that we might be able to combat the devil, to take his flaming arrows and extinguish them, and to stand firm in the word you've given to us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.